Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 32 now. Last week in chapter 31, it was quite a short chapter, just 9 verses there. Isaiah continued to warn them about relying on Egypt when the Assyrians were to come. And he didn't just leave it from the chapter before, he repeated the warning. And sometimes we need some repeated warnings to get right in life, don't we? Like not relying on the world to help us, and instead seek the Lord in hard times. It seemed that the old workers of iniquity were at it again, trying to persuade God's people to turn to Egypt. There were a couple of analogies of how the Lord was going to defend Jerusalem as a roaring lion against the multitudes of shepherds. We saw one, and then as a bird looking down, defending, delivering and preserving his people. And then finally, we saw how his deliverance was going to come once they cast away the idols of gold and silver. It said in verse 7, "For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem." And in Isaiah 31, verse 1, 32, sorry, in verse 1 starts like this: "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." I'd like to pray, then we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for this chapter, Lord, and what we can learn from it. Help me to preach it accurately and clearly and boldly, Lord, and in a way that everyone will just, I want to apply it to their lives, want to learn from it, Lord. We want to think about it. We want to focus upon what your word's saying, Lord, not necessarily, what I'm saying, but what does your word say, Lord? Help everyone to just take it to heart, to apply it to their lives. Fill me with your spirit as I do that, please. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Okay, so, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." So the first fulfillment is on the back of the defeat of the Assyrians, okay? As we've just seen in the previous chapter, turn over to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Obviously keep something in Isaiah 32. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 32, where we're going to look at what happened after this great victory. So we've just finished the chapter before showing that the Assyrian was going to fall by the sword. We saw it was ultimately the sword of an angel, okay? And now we're kind of, continuing this sort of prophecy on the back of this. And in 2 Chronicles 32, the 2 Chronicles account of this event, it says this from verse 22. So 2 Chronicles 32, verse 22 says this: Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. Okay, so we notice how he guided them on every side, right? And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him and he gave him a sign. So there was then this blip after this point. Okay, so we've seen that he was guided on every side. We saw in verse 23, they brought gifts. Okay, then it says this in verse 25, "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. But he then sorts it out and things improve." Verse 26 says, "Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much." So don't leave here, but for me, this is what Isaiah is prophesying of in Isaiah 32:1, where it said, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." With God's favor on the rest of Hezekiah's reign, ultimately being a reflection of his righteousness as a king, really, yeah, on the whole. 2 Kings 18:6 said of him, you don't have to turn there, but it said, "For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, sort of one of the, you know, part of the summary of his life. So the result was God's blessing on his reign. Agreed? Yeah. So on the back of that, the result was his blessing, like we just saw from verse 27. Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and full manner of pleasant jewels. So things were going well in the kingdom. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possession of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. And we previously saw how the early part of Hezekiah's reign pictured the millennial reign of Christ, okay? And we looked at that in quite a bit of depth, you know, quite earlier on in this study. Well, in this period of life, I believe there's another picture. So this period of Hezekiah's life, it's not now a picture of the millennial reign. Let's have a look. It said in verse 23, "And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him and he gave him a sign." Now, notice how they're bringing gifts to him, with him seemingly representing the Lord, right? Okay, they're bringing gifts to the Lord, they're bringing gifts to him, right? This precedes his sickness unto death. Now, turn over to 2 Kings 20. You can leave now the 2 Chronicles account. Turn over to 2 Kings 20, which goes into greater detail about that sickness and the events surrounding it. The 2 Kings account, 2 Kings 20, you're turning to, of Hezekiah's sickness, tells us this in chapter 20. 2 Kings in chapter 20 says it from verse 1. "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." So it was certain death at this point, right? The Lord saying it as well. "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord." When was Hezekiah to be healed? On the third day, agreed? Verse 6, "And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake, for my servant David's sake." It wasn't just to be the one victory against the huge Assyrian empire. They would continue to be delivered from them, basically protected from them. They never took over. They never managed to conquer Jerusalem after this point. But on the back of this being healed from what was certain death on the third day would be deliverance of his people from the king of Assyria. Okay, who for me, you know, pictures the devil at times, right? Or you could maybe say the Antichrist as well. But I think at this point, picturing the devil, and it said in verse 7, Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs," and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day?" So just in case we missed it, that third day is important, isn't it? Okay, making a point of it. We've seen it twice now. But he also asked for a sign. So as well as his third day, he asked for a sign. Verse 9 says, "And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz." So this is a sundial, okay, with a miracle seemingly being the time going back 10 degrees. How much 10 degrees was would depend on this sundial. You know, I don't think there's a generic sundial to understand how far that was. It was a sundial of King Ahaz's father. But however much it was, this was an amazing miracle, okay? He basically brought time backwards, brought the day backwards, okay, by whatever amount. Now, keep a finger here and go over to Luke chapter 23. So if you keep a finger here in 2 Kings, go over to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ, who has also brought gifts for God, being God manifest in the flesh, who was also prophesied to receive life again on the third day, was also the cause of an amazing sign when it came to the sun preceding those 3 days. Okay, so in Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross has just trusted him for salvation. Verse 43, Luke 23, 43 says this, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That's an amazing miracle, isn't it? And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So this was the middle of the day, and it went dark for 3 hours. What a sight. Oh, can you imagine being, imagine seeing that now. Imagine suddenly it just went dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. The sun was just darkened. We'd all be a little bit shaken up, wouldn't we, right? Well, wondering what's going on. What was the result of this miracle for those there at the time? Well, verse 47 says, Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And translation, by the way, if you're going, oh, well, why does he just think he's a good guy? Well, translation, Matthew's account says in Matthew 27:54 that he said, Truly this was the Son of God. When he's saying this was a righteous man, he's saying this was the Son of God, okay? And all the people that came together to that sight, verse 48, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. So what an amazing sight, okay? As was what happened during Hezekiah's miraculous recovery from what seemed to be certain death, there's this miraculous sign in the heavens, basically, this basically day going back, and 3 days later he's healed, right? Verse 8, back where you were. In 2 Kings 20 said this in verse 8, And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, This shalt thou have of the Lord, the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. So I believe that Hezekiah is a pretty clear Christ picture. I think hopefully by now you would agree, right? At this point in his life, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming, but specifically being his first coming, death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah? That's what we're seeing here, right? Which should then help us to understand, I believe, what is being prophesied of in Isaiah 32 and verse 1. So Isaiah 32, 1 and onwards says this, Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. So although we've been looking a lot at the second coming and millennial ruling and reigning to come, I think what we're going to now see after this verse is some events and truths that precede that and are a result of Christ's first coming, which we saw is pictured by Hezekiah after the defeat of the Assyrians, with verse 15 onwards here, I think being the turning point when we then go into the millennial reign when Christ returns, but not before that. So look at verse 13, though. It says here from verse 13, where we are in Isaiah 32, Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in a joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until, this is verse 15 now, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and a fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Okay, for me, now we're into the millennial reign. But before that time, Christ came the first time, and that man is that protection from the current wind, the tempest, that shadow in a current weary land. Not talking about now the land under the millennial reign of Christ. This is pre that, right? It said here in verse 2, back in verse 2, it said, And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I don't believe that's talking about millennial reign. That's a Christian life, isn't it? It's a man, Christ Jesus, that is a hiding place for us, isn't he? He's a covert or a covering. He's protection from the tempest. He sustains us with water in a dry place. And he is the rock, it says here, that shadows us from the heat of the sun. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord that's all those things, and he wants to protect us. He's here for us, isn't he? Right? But the protection isn't dependent upon how much you say you love him. It's not, well, as long as I just say I love Jesus enough, you know, just keep saying love Jesus, I just love him. That's not why he protects you. You know, that's not what's needed for him to protect you. The protection isn't dependent upon wearing a cross or whatever, you know, having some fish sign on your car. I think most of the time those people aren't saved, but I don't know, right? Or even having scripture on your house or on your car or whatever it is, etc. Right? Any of those things. The protection comes, and it's pretty simple, yeah, from doing as he tells you. And I know it sounds like a simple concept, doesn't it? But how many people are just like, why isn't God protecting me? Why aren't you protecting? And it's pretty simple, okay? You have to turn there. Psalm 119 and verse 114 says, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. So he's basically saying, you're my hiding place and my shield. Why? Because I hope in your word. That's what that's saying, right? Don't be the Christian that does what they want, does it their own way, and then says, why haven't you protected me? Why haven't you blessed me? Why haven't you blessed my life? Why haven't you done? What's going on? But you're doing it your way. You're not doing it God's way. So I was thinking about it this way. Yeah. Say you've got a security team. Say, I don't know, maybe you've got some people. You got really out of hand with the Muslims down here. Yeah. And then fortunately, you've got a bit of money. You think, I'm going to get this security team. Yeah. And you get this top security team. And they tell you not to go somewhere it's compromised. They say, look, you know, today don't go down there because we've already scoped it out. There's people ready to take you out, yeah? Don't go there. You wouldn't then go there and then blame them afterwards, would you? You don't go there and maybe in your dying breath go, that security team, or whatever it is, right? Maybe you survive, but it gets pretty rough. That would be foolishness, wouldn't it? You'd be like, well, we were told not to do that. We're told to go there. My security team said, go this way. Don't do this, do this. I did the opposite, and now I just can't believe they didn't protect me. It'd be silly. How silly would it be to go to the places, do the things that they're telling you not to do, right? But that's believers all over this world. All over this world. They've got this, the protection comes from God because he's telling you what to do and what not to do. It's not just this sort of, oh, we're just going to protect you just no matter what. No, it's dependent, isn't it? That's what it comes from. It comes from the word of God. And then what happens as well, it's worse than that. Yeah, what happens as well? This is how bad it is. They have the security team. They have like the top-notch security team. This is believers around the world. We got it there. It's all here. It's just like telling you what to do, what not to do, where to go, where not to go. He's a light unto your feet, a light unto your path. It's all there. And then what they do is they go, yeah, but I'm going to go over to the world's Donald Trump crew cut, you know, lesbian security team. Anyone ever see any of the stuff for that when he got shot? Anyone see this? They're fumbling for their guns, it's panicking and not knowing what to do. I'm going to go for those guys instead. And then I'm going to go, I just can't believe it. I just don't know what's happened. This is what people do. They have it all here. God tells them what to do, what not to do, how to live that safe, that fruitful life, all those things. And instead they go, yeah, I got that, but I'm going to go to the world. I'm going to go to the world's version of a security team, which is like the equivalent of Donald Trump's feminist security team. And when it came to the crunch, they were panicking. They didn't know what to do. They couldn't even get the gun out of the holster. It all went wrong, didn't it? But that, sadly, is believers all over this world. All over this world. They'll go to anyone often, barring the expert who's promised to help you. He's promised to help you. He said he'd help you. He said he's there for you, and they won't go to him. And of course, that expert is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it said in verse 2, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. And that's the results of salvation, okay? The results of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you see, you're able to see more and more, aren't you? Once you hear, you're able to hearken or listen to all his word. It said, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. So the rash are what we might call the hasty, those that haven't put years into study. The impatient, maybe, will understand more than the unsaved scholars. Those who aren't gifted speakers will speak more sense, the simplicity of the gospel. And isn't that one of the many remarkable things about the gospel? You can get someone who's not a gifted speaker, who maybe stutters and stammers, you know, maybe they've got some impediments, you can get them to explain the gospel and they will make more sense than the unsaved religious guy trying to explain salvation. Won't they? They'll make more. You could have someone who's just can barely string a sentence together. You could have someone who's not gifted at all, and you get them to explain the gospel, and they'll make more sense than you go to an unsaved person and go, well, what is it then you have to do? And suddenly, with a couple of questions, there's all sorts of lists. They don't even know themselves. There's always conditions. They just don't know what to say. So instead, they'll just say things like, oh, yeah, of course, I believe in God. I don't want a guy today. Oh, it's grace. Oh, okay, but you've just said you can lose your salvation. Yeah, it's grace, though. So how can you lose your salvation? And then they just start coming out with all sorts of weird stuff about Old Testament people losing the Holy Spirit and just like mad. They just don't understand it. They just basically make less and less sense. And they sound more and more foolish and more complicated, and it just doesn't make any sense. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul tells us of this irony in life, where when it comes to the gospel, it's so simple. The gospel is just so simple, isn't it? That the prideful intellectual types find it so hard to get to grips with because it's just so simple. Especially the fact that they need it taught to them by some foolish believer. This is a real stumbling block for them. They can't cope with that. Have you noticed those people that think they're a bit intellectual when you're trying to explain the gospel? In general, they want to go home to look at it themselves. Or I need to go home and study that myself because they can't get to grips with the fact that someone who's just a regular guy, a regular girl, a regular child can show them the gospel and they can get saved. It says here in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, notice it's not being saved. Yeah, notice they're not that might be saved in the future. It's are saved. If you're saved, you're saved. It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And talking about the wise according to the world, the prudent according to the world. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Don't they consider us idiots? With our Bibles in hand, you get these people, they walk past you with your Bible in your hand, scoff, scorn, mock. You know, even a no thank you to a flyer is often like, you know, this sort of attitude. They think it's foolishness. What do these people do walking around with Bibles, trying to talk to people, trying to show people the gospel? But verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Which is one of the reasons I'm wary of those that want to intellectualize the gospel. And what is it usually when people are trying to intellectualize the gospel, make it into an intellectual exercise and attempt to add some conditions of works? That's what it usually is. Some attempt to add conditions of works or to take some credit for the gospel, right? But it's as simple as this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It's as simple as that, really, isn't it? In a nutshell, that's the gospel. He died for our sins. Not some sins, which sins? He died for our sins. That's all sins. Past, present, future sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day. And all you've got to do is believe in him. It is that simple, isn't it? Now, of course, there's ways of showing that. There's certain verses which help people to understand they're a sinner, they deserve hell, that, you know, what the punishment for sin is, and, you know, and the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was who he said he was. He died, was buried, and rose again to pay for our sins. But once you're saved, you're saved. And it's as simple as that. And once you hear, you hear. Once you see, and you're able to tell others as well, aren't you? And he says in verse 3, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash... Sorry, back in Isaiah 32, the heart also of the rash, verse 4, shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. Which, you know, with like we looked at in previous weeks, the indwelling Holy Spirit, okay, also called the Comforter, helping us to see, to hear, to understand, to speak, okay? And we've looked at that a few times over previous weeks, so we're not going to go there again, but it's because of the Holy Spirit as well John 14:26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the Word of God to our remembrance. It's the Holy Spirit that guides us, helps us to understand the Word of God, and it's after salvation. And that's why before salvation, you can never read the Bible and get saved. It just doesn't happen. And these people that sometimes you talk to and then they claim they did, and then when you get to the bottom of it, either they're not saved or they go, oh yeah, someone did actually explain it to me once as well. It goes from faith to faith, you know. Faith comes by hearing him, by the word of God. And I don't believe you can just read the Bible and get saved. Which is the difference here, where it talks about the Comforter for those in the New Testament with the complete word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's the New Testament where the indwelling Holy Spirit brings all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. It's the New Testament where we now have the complete word of God, and we have it at our fingertips as well, which wasn't the case for many during many periods of time in the Old Testament. We have the ability to understand more than the great men of old. And with that, with the first coming of Christ in the New Testament, will be the opportunity to be wise in life, to see things for what they are, won't it? That's what happened. That's what we're able to, you know, we have that ability. We have the full word of God. There are things that, you know, like lots of this, and even he talks about in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that he said and things he's explained, things that people have basically could only have dreamed of in the altars, would have loved to, you know, that wanted to hear this stuff and understand this stuff. And it's all here for you. It's all here. And then it helps us to be wise. And verse 5, where you are, says, the vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. Now, liberal here being a good thing, okay, in case you kind of got, you know, political, you're looking with a political lens with this, yeah? It's someone generous, it's someone giving. Now, although churl can mean rude, here it means miserly, tight-fisted, but in an extreme, selfish, you know, often very bad sort of way. For example, in 1 Samuel 25:3, that return there, but the son of Belial, another name for a reprobate, Nabal, was described as churlish. Okay, and I believe that he's saying that the believer will see this for what it is. That's what he's saying in verse 5. He said, the vile person shall be no more called liberal, talking about in the New Testament, right? Nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. So another reason why I don't think this is talking of the millennial reign itself, but and obviously the vast, vast majority of the millennial reign, I know at the end the devil stirs up, you know, a rebellion at the very end, but he's released for a time for that. But when we talk about the millennial reign as a whole, it's just a time of, you know, just, it's a great time, right? But the precursor, okay, being the, I think that's what we're talking about, the coming of Christ in the New Testament. So verse 6 here is talking about false prophets. Okay, he said, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, works of iniquity of false prophets. He said, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. And we see them clearly because, and here's the thing why it's even easier for us now, is because we can test what they say by the complete word of God. So we're not waiting to see if their prophecy is fulfilled. We're testing what they say by the word of God. We can test the spirits, can't we? So we test what comes out of their mouth by what the word of God says, by the complete word of God. We're not waiting to see. Notice it said here the hypocrisy, to practice hypocrisy. And this is a classic trait of false prophets, isn't it? So they try and claim holiness, but they're full of hypocrisy. And the result being that those hungry aren't fed. Oh, it said here to make empty the soul of the hungry, and those thirsty aren't quenched. Because they target often receptive people, like we talked about before. They target those that were maybe receptive to the gospel, and they're trying to basically pull them into work salvation. And people are given a choice in life, aren't they, often? And many people look back when you talk to people about when they got saved, and they'll say, I remember around that time, suddenly the Jehovah's Witnesses were on my case. Or suddenly the Mormons were on my case. Or suddenly the Pentecostals were on my case. Or people were on my case at that point, at that moment in time when I got saved, and I heard the gospel, I got saved. But you had that choice then, didn't you, to choose some version of work salvation and feeling holy, and praise God that you didn't, I'd assume, because you're sitting here today, hopefully saved, right? So, but the hypocrisy is part of that. And that's something that you do, I would imagine, you know, for just a normal person, you should recognise, shouldn't you? When you've got like a Jehovah's Witness there, standing there going, you can be holy enough to be one to 144,000, you're just looking at the whites of their eyes thinking, really? You know, and it's the same with all these false prophets, right? The hypocrisy, obviously, is something that they just can't get away from. But verse 7 then says this as well. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. So it says that the churl will devise wicked ways to destroy the poor, which makes me think of more like the covetous false prophet, with these churl being, it's sort of a financial type of, you know, tight-fistedness, but in an extreme way, very selfish. Makes me think of the covetous false prophet, lies and manipulation to deceive the poor, which is what you see out there, obviously, amongst all these types. And I think here he's saying it's not just about that, and obviously we see that with a lot of false prophets, go for the poor, the churl here, the instruments of the churl are evil, they're devising, so wicked devices, for example, you know, if you give us more money, you'll get more money, you know, if you give money to the church, God's going to bless you with even more money. And of course, they always take a part truth of tithing and then change it into this, just throw in more cash and you'll get blessings type stuff. You must just be too wicked, throw in more cash, and it's all about money, right? But it makes me think of those, but even those that are perhaps saved, because he says here, even when the needy speaketh right. So they destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. And it makes me think of the false prophets that they so there's obvious ones, there's like the clear false prophets, and that's a lot of religions. But then there are ones that are very subtle, and they pretend to believe the gospel, don't they? And I'm not just talking about the kind of Baptist and inverted commas ones, but many of these, like when you talk to a lot of these, I was, you know, talking to someone today, and then they pretend, oh, grace through faith, pretend that, oh, we just believe the Bible, oh, you just got to, you know, accept Jesus into your life or something. And it's like, okay, well, what do you really mean by that? But then when you really break it down, they will, a lot of the time, believe in works. Sometimes they won't even admit to that. I've been around false prophets that won't. They'll try and test the water. What do you believe? And if you're saying, well, it's grace by faith, that you agree with that. Oh, yeah, yeah. No way you could lose your salvation. Nothing you have to do for it. A few months later, you must repent of your sins. It's like, well, wait a second. You said that you believed it was grace through faith alone, that there were no works required. What suddenly changed? Because they just speak out of both sides of their mouth, and there are those types. And what are they trying to do ultimately? They're here, they're devising wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. They want to pull you, and they want to put doubt in your mind. They want to weaken your faith. They want to weaken your walk. But the liberal, he said here, the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. So generous giving, we said, is maybe liberal, non-selfish. And for me, it makes me think of those finding ways to get the gospel out. Sometimes you've got to find some ways to get the gospel out, don't you? You know, there are many places in the world where you can barely knock on a door. But all the apartments are locked up. People don't answer. There's all these different types of things around, right? And people are trying to find ways, aren't they? Find ways to reach the lost. Find ways to get to receptive nations. There are churches in places where, you know, they're lucky to get, you know, a salvation a month, you know. But they're trying to find ways, right? They're devising liberal things, generous things. By liberal things shall he stand. And that's ultimately why we stand. Okay, if you're going to stand in the Christian life, it's by basically because you're preaching the gospel in the long run. And again, not for people new to it, not to people that don't, you know, maybe babes in Christ and things like that. They might get a bit more grace, right? But as you grow in the Christian life, what is it that we stand by? The fact that we go and preach the gospel. The fact that we go out and we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that is an important part of our armor. And that is why we stand. We stand because we're doing the job that God's got for us. And if you stop doing that job, as we've seen, he that endureth until the end shall be saved, talking about physical salvation in the tribulation, because the gospel has to go out, right? It's about the gospel going out. And if you don't, if you're not, and if you're just like, yeah, whatever, who cares? I mean, honest, and this is the thing, yeah, like, but you get all these people that just get this so mixed up. And again, people go too far with this, of course. You've got the opposite side where it's like, oh, yeah, I'm soul winning. And what they mean is they kind of turn up at a soul winning time and then they just live a wicked life. And, you know, a lot of these people are unsaved that we come across who are like that, right? But there's the opposite side where people are like, oh, you know, all they, you know, they just think it's all about soul winning. But it's like, look, if you're a child of God, you know the gospel, you're saved. You know that the Bible says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know the Bible says it. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. You know that the Bible says that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. You know all of that, and you choose to just not do anything in terms of trying to get the gospel out in any way at all, not trying to reach anyone, any lost. Like, that's a, if you think about it, it's a pretty wicked thing, really. It is, because, and I get it, look, I understand there's issues, there's reasons, there's nervousness, there's anxiety, there's all these things that go into that. But if you just don't want to be involved at all in the gospel going out, I mean, that's people going to hell. Oh, but I don't use foul language. Oh, good on you. You know? Oh, well, you know, but at least, you know, I dress appropriately. It's like, great. But I mean, you think God's happy with that? But here, he said that the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. And that's why we stand, is if we're I think that's talking about the liberality of going out and imparting the truth, the word of God, to the lost. He then said this with that in mind, okay? So on the back of that, he then said this, rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Now, this is both a warning for those there that after that time of plenty will be a hard time to come, okay? So there is that warning there. And I think talking about after Hezekiah's reign, but also a warning for those in the future too. With careless women, women at ease being the focus here, and this is what we're going to look at today, okay? So he's speaking particularly to his people here. Careless daughters, the honeymoon period of the end of Hezekiah's reign, we're after that there, knowing that it will come to an end. The vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come, is what he's saying, okay? Manasseh's reign, if you know anything about it, is pretty horrendous, okay? And it's kind of pretty much downhill for the most part until the carrying away to Babylon with a couple of little, small resurgences. But it all goes downhill really after that, okay? And aside from looking forward to post-Christ in 70 AD with Jerusalem being destroyed, okay, there is that. Would you not say that this is the case spiritually as well, though? The gospel went out, and this is post-Christ, en masse throughout the world, yeah? So, there was some great efforts, the early church, you know, there are people getting saved all over the place, great numbers. You're seeing stuff that we've never seen in our day, you know, like thousands of souls, you know, getting saved and baptized and added to that first church, right? So there was what we would call a big revival, right, at this period. But now in many places, the vintage is failing, isn't it? The gathering is not coming. And one of the reasons, and that's who we're going to focus on today, is careless women. Women that are at ease. So too many of God's daughters, and that's what he's talking to here, are sitting on their backsides doing nothing for him. That's why he said to rise up. He said, rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. So he said, rise up and listen to him. Give ear to him. Instead of rising up to stare in the mirror, for example. Rise up to get ready for a coffee morning, you know, with the girls. You know, rise up to drop off the kids before relaxing down at the gym. Rise up to go off to the office to do very little real work, yeah? He said, rise up and hear his voice. Give ear unto his speech. And you know what would help a lot of Christian women out there? Okay, would be to get some discipline and rise up to hear God in the morning. Now, that's a great start, isn't it? That is the start that I hope every woman here, every child here, I hope that what you do is you rise up and you hear his voice and you give ear unto his speech. And when you get that discipline right, you get that right in the morning, that's a great start to the day. And other things will more likely slot in after that, right? But that's a start. It might help them with the discipline in other areas of their life. Because if you can get some discipline in one area, and that's got to be one of the most important areas, isn't it? Get some discipline. Getting up in the morning, reading the Bible, right? Well, you know, that should be a no matter what. Get up and read my Bible. And then if you get the discipline with that, then other things start to slot in more. But if you can't get the discipline with that, you're not going to get the discipline with other things. Because one of the big reasons that the gathering isn't coming, I believe, and you know, has been the case, you know, for many years now, is because of women at ease, careless daughters out there. And talking about they just don't have care. There's nothing to care about. They're women at ease. And I'm not just talking about soul winning, okay? And of course, the Great Commission is for all, okay? And of course, pregnancy, young babies, etc., can affect that, okay? That goes without saying, okay? But there are many other things in a Christian woman's life that will affect the end result of soul saved as well. So, of course, soul winning is one of them, okay? There's no reason for a lady to not be soul winning unless, like I said, pregnancy, babies, things like that, okay? And even just being involved, just being along, you know, it does make a big difference sometimes. You know, kids, things like that sometimes. There are women that don't want to talk to men. There are men that maybe don't want to talk to men. You know, there's many people that maybe will only or more likely be reached by a lady. Yeah, they don't, the reality of it is that they're not always as successful as a general, and we've seen that over years, because there are men that will only listen to men, and there are women that a lot of the time will only listen to men, and people that will disrespect women, but there are still women that want to hear you. And there are women, and there are many people that get saved by women. They should still be going out and preaching the gospel where possible, or being part of someone going out and preaching. We pair women with women here, unless they're with the husbands. So we need women silent partners as well, right? But there are other things as well. So it's not just soul winning. How about taking, for example, for things that will affect the end result of soul saved, how about taking some load off a soul winning husband? You know, isn't that ultimately, if you're married, isn't that what a woman's made for? She's an help, meet for a husband, suitable for a husband, taking some load off him. Taking, and again, you know, it depends on the situation, depends on what he's doing. But if a guy's trying to serve God, he's trying to provide for a family, he's getting in church, he's soul winning, maybe you could help him with that a bit. Take a bit of load off his plate. Maybe kids, you could take a bit of load off soul winning parents, especially thinking about maybe the younger girls out there. Help them with some of the things around the house and other things which will make them more able to have time to be able to go out and preach the gospel. Yeah. How about raising kids to be godly? To hopefully go on to do great things for God. Isn't that such a massive... If you're a mum, that is ultimately your goal, isn't it? That's a massive goal in your life. That you know, they're an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And you want to ultimately get them prepared for life to go on to carry on to serve God. And it's not a given. I think some people think, oh, well, they've been raised in church. I wasn't. So, yeah, but you know what? A lot of kids are raised in church and go on to do nothing for God all over the world, because there might be something in your life or in your makeup, in your personality and everything else that made you want to get in church, want to be zealous, want to serve and everything else that might not be in that kid. But the more we raise them in the things, if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. The more we're trying to train him up to be part of church, and a big part of that, the majority of that falls down to a mum, doesn't it? It's a big job, right? Think like if you're a lazy mum, and you had many kids, right? And those kids, none of them go on to serve the Lord in the future. What can you imagine a difference if all of them went on to serve the Lord in the future? What a difference to soul saved! Like, that's a huge difference. They go on to be like a soul winner. You've got five kids going to be a soul winner. You've got five kids that don't. Three kids that go on to be a soul winner, three kids that don't. What a massive difference over souls saved over those years. And then the knock-on effect of those souls saved and what they go and do and everything else. It's a huge job, isn't it, right? Huge responsibility. But let me tell you, okay, homeschooling is hard work. It's hard work. It really is. Like to do it properly, to raise kids properly, to teach them properly, like that is hard work. It's graft. It's not easy. Not for the faint-hearted. It's not, you know, you get like these bloggers out there and, you know, these like homeschool mum bloggers from the US and stuff. You know, if any of the women out there ever look looked up some of these women. They're just like random women that like five kids, seven kids, whatever it is, you know, and they go to these blogs. And so, and what happens with social media, a lot of people try and blag it. So they just do. This is just life. So, you know, I remember where, many years ago when I was on Facebook, always the same stuff. Always like this fake, like, you know, people you know, and you're like, I've been around your house, you don't look like that. Your kids never look like that. You never look like that. What on earth? You know, but if you don't know them, you buy into it. People are like, wow, you know, they're just so amazing and they're just so great. And wow, their kids are just so well behaved and they just love every day. And that's not reality. And the reality of it is it could be a graft. It could be a grind sometimes. And it can be hard trying to find a solution to a certain behavioural problem, a certain learning problem, trying to juggle all these different stages at the same time. It is a graft, right? But it's worth it. It's worth it, isn't it? It really is. I mean, you know, that's got to be hard. We were talking about it the other day. Every time we, like, drive past schools on the way to church or something else, you just say to my wife, that'd be tough, wouldn't it? That'd be really tough to try. And I'm not saying, look, I know some are in situations where they can't avoid it, right? But if you're able to, if you have the opportunity to, because it's going to be tough to keep them in the things of God with that influence at school. That is a tough thing to do, isn't it? And that, if you're unable to do that, then you know that takes even more effort, more time, and to try and undo so much of the stuff that's going to happen at school. But homeschooling's hard work. Being a proper keeper at home is hard work, isn't it? You know, mums out there, it's not a job for the faint-hearted. Some of us men, when we try and cover for the day, you know, and even for a few days, we quickly realise how hard it is, don't we? Sometimes it takes a bit of that to remember again, like, wow, I couldn't do this. Let alone when, you know, when my wife's like, oh, if you could just, you know, we're going to get him doing school as well. You know, she has an appointment or something, or has something. Oh, no. It's one thing, it's like, yeah, I've just got to keep an eye supervised. Another one, it's like, Scott, I know, if you could just help Charlie with that bit of reading. You just help, you know, Grace with this, you know, with her maths today. And it's just like, oh, actually, I've got something. It's hard. It's hard, right? That's a hard slog. And you know what? For most women out there, they couldn't even do it. They couldn't do it. So it's easier to then find a fault, isn't it? It's easier. Oh, well, will they even be socialised? Oh, well, actually, I don't think it's going to be good for them. Or, oh, well, I don't think I think they're going to suffer. But deep down, they know. Deep down, when you look at the schools, you know that. Are you really going to do worse off having them out of school and trying to teach them at home? But it's hard. It's hard. And aside from that, okay, aside from that stuff, there's so many other things that a woman can do and a lady can do, a young girl can do to contribute to the things of God. And you know what? It's when you do work harder, and here's the thing, right? So it's hard. Life is hard. Life's hard whatever you do, really, if you really want to do it properly. But God wants you to work hard. And you know what? When you really do it and you really graft and you accept that, yeah, that's just life. Because a lazy part of us wants to quit. Like, a lazy part of us wants to complain. And we all we all have the flesh, right? And maybe some people have more of a disposition to that than others. But it is the only way God's people will be truly satisfied is when they're working hard. And the reality of it is, mums out there, if you were just, you know, if you were like the, what do they used to call them? There's a name for them. The Stepford, anyone know the name for it? Stepford Wives, that's it. If you were a Stepford wife, and if anyone's going, what on earth is he talking about? Basically, just one of these women at leisure that does nothing all day but find ways to go to the gym and do their hair and everything. You wouldn't be happy, though. You wouldn't be content. You wouldn't be satisfied. It's working hard that we're happy, really. That's how we feel fulfilled. That's how God's people will be truly satisfied, because he said in verse 10, many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Especially God's people, because watching it all crumbling around you whilst focusing on vanity, he said, tremble, ye women that are at ease, be troubled, ye careless ones, strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. So he's saying that they'll be in mourning. Why? Well, Proverbs 14:1 says that every wise woman buildeth a house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Let me tell you what lazy mums end up doing. Mourning their crumbling homes. That's what happens in the long run. A lazy mum will end up mourning her crumbling home, with the knock-on effect being, what, the soul saved? of those around them, really. If every mum in here destroyed their home and it was crumpled, can you imagine the difference in the future of souls saved than if they didn't, if we all just did our best to raise godly children and kids that will go on to serve the Lord and preach the gospel and everything else? What a difference, right? And what difference to your surrounding area? And women and mums in particular, it's just so much responsibility. And it's not even just a full-time job, it's just round the clock, isn't it? And again, like many of us dads know that as well, it is round the clock because we're you know, you sleep through it a lot of the time, right? Well, actually, like, I had to get up 3 times in, like, oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, really disturbed sleep as well, you know? Did she? Because it is round the clock, they got like an antenna for it. I don't know how they do it, you know? It's like, I heard him go to the toilet. Yeah, what? But it's round the clock. They just tuned in. It's kind of like, have you ever watched like a cat sleeping? And they look so peaceful, but you walk past as quiet as you like, you just see that ear. It just kind of, it looks like all this stuff, doesn't it? I think that's like kind of mums, you know, that's like a busy mum in bed. It's like she's asleep, but the ears just kind of like, breathing, rolled over in the night. That's what it's like. But you know what? Even though it is, and it's hard work, and it's worth it, right? It's worth it. He said, tremble, you women that are at ease. They're the ones that are scared, right? Be troubled. They're the ones troubled, you careless ones. Verse 11, it says, strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be dense forever. The joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Which is what happened physically after Christ's first coming in 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem under the general Titus there, and spiritually speaking ever since, okay, with Jerusalem being pretty much to this day a spiritual wilderness, isn't it? Okay, it's a spiritual wilderness. There's very little of the gospel there, if at all, right? I'd be very surprised. The thorns and briars, which spiritually speaking is God's enemies, they're still there now, aren't they? It's full of God's enemies there. It's full of false prophets, false religion all over the place there. There are flocks there, but they're just not the Lord's. He said, a joy of wild asses and pasture of flocks. They're wild, right? They're not the Lord's. Now, when will that change? Well, it says here in verse 15, until. It's until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness be a fruitful field and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. So this is Christ's second coming with the peace and glory of his 1,000-year reign. That's what he's talking about there. With it. So the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. That fruitful field is then counted for a forest, being even more fruitful, right? Verse 16 says, "And judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." So judgment and righteousness will be everywhere. Verse 17, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." So finally, peace, okay, both spiritually through faith in Christ and physically, the result of God's righteousness being the standard now, and him ruling and reigning with his righteousness, his righteous decrees, yeah, and with it, quietness and assurance, both spiritually and physically, you'd say, as well, right? That's what's going to come in the millennial reign. I mean, what a time, right? And I'm sure everyone here just is looking forward to that. I hope you are. Just a pity there's a tribulation first and then God's wrath, but at least won't be there for that. But verse 18 says, "And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places, when it shall hail coming down on the forest and the city shall be low in a low place." So when that wrath comes first, I think is what it's saying. We've seen a few times of the hail being kind of one of the features of this. When the hail comes, which represents, you know, hardship, you know, the hell coming down. The city is brought low, is what it's saying there as well. God's people, I think it's talking about, will be safely raptured because we'll be dwelling in a peaceable habitation, sure dwellings and in quiet resting places when it shall hail. Okay, when that comes. With, of course, the rapture coming before God's wrath comes down upon the world. And with all of that in mind, okay, on the back of the warning to those lazy women, who incidentally, being saved, also have, from verse 3 to 4, those undimmed eyes, those hearkening ears, those understanding hearts, the ability to speak plainly. Okay, just a reminder, all ladies out there, all girls out there, because look, you often see it, see all these men doing stuff and everything else. Look, you have it all as well. You have the ability. You can understand the word of God. You have the undimmed eyes. You have the hearkening ears. You have the understanding hearts. You can speak plainly. You can preach the gospel. You can make known the mysteries of God to people. On the back of all that, verse 20, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. So he said basically, blessed are ye that sow. And as we know, as we've seen many times, sowing is obviously is a picture of sowing the word of God, and that send forth others to do so. And on the topic, I believe in this passage of women doing that, it's the children, right? That's you're the ones that have the most responsibility with that. It's you that's doing it on a daily basis. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, and that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. And if you go and send them forth as well, then blessed are ye, right? And it's not always easy, you know, it's a hard job, but it's something that, you know, mums out there, we couldn't do. We're glad that you've got that job. We couldn't do it, but with that, it's a great job as well, isn't it? And it's something that you just, you know, you've got to appreciate the importance of it as well. So that was Isaiah chapter 32, and on that we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the lessons, the talking points we can get out of that chapter, Lord. Thank you for all the women here, Lord. Thank you for, we have all these great godly women in and around our church, Lord. But we pray that you just help them to just, you know, remember to stay like that. It's easy to you know, maybe start to take the foot off the gas and start to do less and less, and it's easy to backslide, Lord. We all know that. We should all take heed lest we fall, and help those that maybe, you know, need a bit of encouragement and need a bit of inspiration to just remember that, you know, they have the ability with everything they do to affect ultimately tons of people's souls in the now and in the future, Lord. Help us to all of us, every single one of us, to know that how much responsibility to have. The ministry that you've given us, Lord, help us take it seriously. Help us to be spurred on by that, Lord, to be encouraged by that, to be, you know, provoked to good works with that, to keep putting the time and effort in as well. What can feel like a weary life sometimes, Lord, but knowing that at the end of it all, we've got the millennial reign to come, and then we will have that peace, we will have that quietness. Lord, help us get home safe and sound this evening to return on Sunday. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen.